You have a like bottle of water. You want a bottle of water?
Yeah.
There's a bottle. Want me to open it for you?
You can do whatever you want.
It's open. Don't knock it over.
To quote
Dale Thurston.
No, Mr. Ross.
Okay.
The artist.
Yes. It's all yours.
Okay. Good morning, man.
Good morning.
A few introductory remarks. Last night I was diagnosed with OCD. Because I was at Jerry and Gail's last night celebrating Thanksgiving, and Jerry Burford, and I was sitting on their rocker and counting the furniture tabs, and it came out to 71, exactly 71 furniture tabs. So I had to share that with you, and also, as I have for the past 30-some years, I have been planning which tapes I'm going to listen to at what time on Christmas Eve and Christmas Day, culminating, of course, with the Hallelujah Chorus at midnight on the 25th of December. So that is a classic case of OCD, I'm sure. Okay. Also, I need to let you know that I'm coming off of a raspberry chocolate chip ice cream with fudge sauce and blackberry iced tea high this morning. So if I say something off the wall, you erudite theologians are going to have to correct me. All right. So okay.
It's a disorder.
Yes. Yes. Yep.
Are you erudite theologians that don't know psychology?
Right. That's right. Okay. Never the twain shall meet. Okay. The Lord be with you.
And also with you.
Let us pray. Our great and gracious Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning with thanksgiving and praise. Lord, thanksgiving is every day. We know that. As one of your servants has said recently, it is not just a day of the year, but it is a theological act. Every day we are to be thankful. But we thank you, Father, that we were able yesterday, most of us anyway, to, if not all of us, to celebrate a day where we could be with family and friends and enjoy the bounty of your great store of resources and gifts. And Father, we thank you for the answered prayer that we have heard this morning for Reed and for Joe Sweeney's relative and for the other people that we have prayed for. And Father, you are a God who hears and answers prayer, and we thank you. And we pray, Father, that you instruct us, Lord, in your word, and that we would behold you more clearly for Christ's sake. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen.
Amen.
Okay, you have on your handouts, do they have their handouts?
I hope they do.
Okay, very good.
They have extras if anyone needs.
Okay, then in your handouts you can read Galatians 5, 16 through 26. Follow along as I read from the English Standard Version, Galatians 5, 16 through 26, the Word of God. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Amen and amen. Okay, well, for the past several months, we've been studying the book of Galatians. The Galatian church had a crisis, a doctrinal and theological crisis on its hands. The Judaizers were troubling the Galatians, insisting that they needed to observe Old Testament Jewish rituals such as circumcision to be saved. Paul, in no uncertain terms, says that this is another gospel. And unlike his other epistles where he commends them and praises them for with the affection that he has for them and all the good things, he launches right into the diatribe against the false doctrines of the Judaizers. Paul goes to great lengths to show that the gospel of grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone, was not something new that he had invented, but had its roots as far back as Abraham, where he says that in you, that is, in Abraham, and ultimately in Christ, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, and that Abraham believed God and was credited to him as righteousness. And then in chapter 5, which we are now studying, which we've been studying for about a month, Paul talks about applying this freedom in Christ to the practical living situations that they have. Bruce is very fond of saying that doctrine precedes practice. And of course, in all of Paul's epistles, what he does is he has a couple chapters on doctrine and the importance of teaching. Of course, doctrine is something a lot of people are afraid of today. But then he uses the applications in other chapters. And so he gives the application here. What does it mean to have freedom in Christ? What is Christian liberty all about? Are there any limitations? Are there any restraints? And then Paul says that we are to walk in the Spirit, which is a continuous day-by-day activity. All right? And he points out in verse 17 something that we all struggle with, the Spirit versus the flesh, the works of the flesh versus the fruit of the Spirit. The Westminster Confession of Faith on the chapter on sanctification says that there arises in the believer an irreconcilable war, the Spirit warring against the flesh and the flesh warring against the Spirit. Verse 17 says that these things are contrary to one another, so that we do not do the things that we wish, either good or evil. And of course, it's a lifelong struggle. All of us know that. It's spiritual warfare, and we know that all too well. All right? Now, last week, Bruce began to unpack for us the works of the flesh versus the fruit of the Spirit, and he asked me to continue that theme today. And so what I'll do is touch briefly on the works of the flesh and go into at least an introductory mode and talk a little bit about a fruit of the Spirit. I'm sure that Bruce is going to go much more in depth into these things when he comes back next week. Now, first of all, number one on your handout, you have the works of the flesh. And don't forget that the word flesh means the sinful nature, not just the body. We tend to think of these works of the flesh in sexual terms. And of course, that's included here, but it's not exclusively this, or gluttonous terms, like all the food that I had yesterday. I don't know the line between pleasure and gluttony, but nevertheless.
Who crossed it?
Yeah, I'm sure I did. I'm sure I did. How do you know? Okay. Well, I'll tell you, he thinks he's a words of knowledge now, I guess. Okay, but anyway, you know, it includes much more than that, as we're going to see. And the NIV translates the word flesh, or sarx in the Greek, as sinful nature, and I think that's the proper way to understand this. So, and Bruce said last week, these works of the flesh are divided into four categories, and the first one is sexual, all right? Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, and other translations say uncleanness or lewdness. Sexual immorality is anything, of course, any kind of sexual activity outside of the God-given and God-regulated bonds of biblical marriage. I had to say biblical marriage because the Supreme Court thought they redefined it a year ago. All right. Impurity, if anything that would stimulate thoughts or actions in that regard. Sensuality, pornography gets involved in here, all right? And, of course, the first century in which Paul lived and our culture today, more and more, are awash in such things. You know, there was a show on NBC, I guess, about a year ago. I think it only lasted one season, thank God. It was called The New Normal, all right? And I think it was just about every kind of expression of sexuality was a theme of that show. You know, I remember when I was growing up that when a man and a woman had sex before marriage, it was a shameful thing. It was a scandalous thing. They talked about out of wedlock or, you know, illegitimate children. That was a scandalous thing. Now it's almost expected. It's almost the norm, all right? You're weird if you, don't have sex till after you're married. If homosexuality and so-called gay marriage and so-called transgenderism is challenged in any way, it's regarded as hate speech in our culture more and more. It's interesting that Paul lists these vices first, as he does in Romans 1 and 1 Corinthians 6. Would anyone like to venture a guess as to why that might be? Why does Paul mention sexual sins at the head of the list? There's no right or wrong answer here.
It was the most pervasive in the culture?
Okay, I think this is a real good point, Sig. Yes, all right, most pervasive in the culture. Yeah, okay. Anybody else?
They affect the body, soul, and the spirit.
Thank you very much, Charlie. I think that's absolutely right. It's foundational. You know, it parallels our relationship to God, doesn't it? Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6 that a man, all other sins are outside a man's body, but when a man sins sexually, he sins against his own body in a very profound way. And of course, marriage has many uses, companionship, reproduction, but it's also supposed to be a mirror of Christ and the church. And so you can see why Satan has perverted this from the beginning, all right? You know, in Genesis, I mean, what do we have in chapter 4? After Cain killed Abel and the godly line is built up, we have polygamy in chapter 4. Not too many chapters later, we have homosexuality, Sodom and Gomorrah. We have incest, all in the first 19 chapters of Genesis. And one of the people involved in that was a righteous man, Lot, incredibly enough. All right? So, sexual sins. And then the... yes, say.
I don't want to put you on the spot, but... I've not seen a passage in the Old Testament where it talks about going from multiple wives, like our buddy Solomon had 700 wives, is that right?
Yeah, 300 concubines.
Well, okay, I don't want to say that out loud. But anyway, uh-huh. To the point where God says, hey guys, it's one man and one woman. I mean, when did that become enforced or instituted or, you know...
Genesis 2?
Yes. Well, I know, but it seems like it was pervasive throughout the culture. I mean, it's never seemed like someone tried to stand up.
Well, I mean, in Malachi chapter 2, you have the Lord saying, you know, you have forsaken the wife of your youth, not wives. Okay, so it has always been. You know, marriage between one man and one woman has always been the standard. I mean, granted, God didn't strike polygamists dead. He was very patient and merciful. But nevertheless, that was never to be God's standard.
But how do you know that? Just from the Genesis passage of
yes.
Adam and Eve?
Well, yes, and from the Malachi passage I quoted, you know, that you have forsaken the wife of your youth, all right? Or in Proverbs, many of the passages there. Against adultery, that kind of thing.
Yeah, I know. I understand the adultery part, but if they're married, was Solomon married to all 700 women? Was
there well, if it says, I have no idea, brother.
I know, I never knew. It's like all of a sudden in the New Testament era, it's one man and one woman.
No.
Which I agree with. I didn't know how it came about.
It came about because of the sinful imaginations of man. So,
thank you.
Yeah, that's about all that I can say on their brother. Anyway, thank you. Okay, now we go now to the next category, the religious category, idolatry and sorcery. Idolatry, of course, is the worship trusting in something or someone who is not God, worshiping a false God. And it's interesting to me, the connection, and Paul does it here too, as he does in Romans 1. He connects idolatry and sexual immorality. It's not a coincidence that the people of Israel in the Old Testament combined idol worship and sexual immorality, imitating the pagans around them. But you know, the scary thing about idolatry is that it's so subtle. It's possible to be involved in it without knowing it. You know, we can flatter ourselves into thinking, well, I don't worship Baal, I don't worship a statue of Buddha or whatever, so I'm all right. Well, no, we can be involved in idolatry in many sophisticated ways. Bruce defined idolatry as desiring or trusting something or someone to give you ultimate joy or fulfillment, which only God can give. Even things that are good and legitimate in and of themselves, like Bruce's desire that he talked about 2 weeks ago to be a father. You know, that's a good thing in and of itself, but he wanted it, you know, to the above everything else, all right? You know, for some people it might be, you know, for women it might be having the body of a model. And of course people then, you know, suffer bulimia or what's the other?
Anorexia.
Yeah. Or, you know, oh, I'd like that new car. Oh, I'd like, you know, we were talking on the way about worshiping, you know, our sports heroes, the Steelers or whatever. You know, for me, oh, man, you know, internet radio. I wish those stations would come back on that are off the air. You know, whatever. I mean, we think that there's something or someone that can fulfill us when only God can do that. All right?
John,
yes.
Could you sort of recite the thing you just referred to, Bruce wanting to be a father, and you asked the question, you know, how do you reconcile that? Could you repeat what he said?
Oh, boy, let me think here. No, that's okay. Yeah, I asked him, you know, where do you draw the line between a legitimate desire to be a father and where it crosses over into idolatry? And boy, let me think. I believe he said that where he was obsessed with it, where he felt miserable, he wanted that and just, you know, it consumed his thoughts night and day, and he wasn't happy until that would take place, and then he had to eventually give it over to the Lord say, "Thy will be done." Of course, Dick, you could always refer to the transcript, and you'll find out what he has to say. which friend? Okay, never mind.
Bruce never had. He did not have any biological children, right?
No, exactly.
And I think that's what he was, you know, his passion was to have his own biological children.
Yes.
And
yes, that's exactly right. Yes. It was just a basic thing of just giving it over to God. And the Lord did convict him of that. And he said he struggled with this for years. So, so next we have sorcery. And Bruce defined it as doing the works of men by the power of demons. The occult, all right? Seances. I have no problem, per se, with Halloween, with kids dressing up in costumes and getting candy. But if you've noticed over the years, boy, there just seems to be a real preoccupation during that time with, you know, with ghosts and demons and witches and all kinds of stuff like that, you know, witchcraft and that kind of thing. Superstition, astrology, and drugs are part of that too. As a matter of fact, I understand that the Greek word there for sorcery is a word from which we get the English word pharmacy. So drugs, any attempt to achieve well-being or something that only God can give through demonic means. No, of course that does. That excludes caffeine and chocolate. You know, like like I had last night. Okay, all right. But we all are familiar, of course, with the horrors of addiction in our society. And I've even had to deal with that in, it really hit home with a cousin of mine who committed suicide over a month ago. He was in horrible pain, addicted to pain meds, and it was catastrophic results for the rest of the family. But anyway, I've heard of so many overdoses, even around here, where people who had such promising careers died at young ages because of drug overdoses. Horrible thing. Okay, they're part of the works of the flesh. Okay, C on your handout, relational sins, and a whole bunch of these here. Enmity or hatred, strife, you know, quarreling all the time. Jealousy, being angry or sad at the good fortune of others. You know, it's one thing, and it's almost understandable that you don't like someone because of the way they treat you, but it's even a worse sin to be envious or jealous of somebody when when they receive something that you wish you had. That is not a good thing. Fits of anger or wrath, as the older translation says. Now, you may be asking at this point, but Don, doesn't God say that he is a jealous God? Isn't one of the attributes of God wrath? How could those things be bad if those are attributes of God? Well, we have to keep in mind that the jealousy and the wrath of God are not like ours. Ours is sinful inherently. And even when we have righteous anger or righteous jealousy, for example, you know, I hope that those of you who are husbands are jealous of your wives. If your wife said, "Oh, honey, you know, I prefer the company of this other man," I don't think you'd say, "Okay, that's okay, honey, whatever makes you happy." No, I think that you would be rightly jealous and rightly very upset because you want the exclusive love of your wife. But, you know, God's anger and God's jealousy are good things. They're not these sudden irrational outbursts of anger or jealousy. And he's jealous because he knows what harm it can do to us, of course, for his glory, but the harm that it can do to us if we have other gods. So I think we need to keep that in mind. Rivalries. And we're not talking about rivalry of sports teams, if that can get out of hand too. But you know, these factions, these dissensions, I think of these, the political scene this past year. Oh my goodness. This election year, the vitriolic language that was exchanged between the presidential candidate and the aftermath of the protests and everything. I mean, sure, we're passionate about what we believe, and I've gotten into discussions and even arguments, and I've had to ask the Lord to forgive me for raising my voice about such things. But, you know, I've heard of people on the news of people, you know, where family relationships were severed because of who they voted for, that they weren't invited to Thanksgiving dinner or whatever. I mean, my goodness, and death threats in schools because their father voted for a certain candidate. I mean, my goodness, but this is the manifestation of the works of the flesh, okay? We have divisions, or other translations say heresies, false doctrine, unorthodox opinions. There was a survey by Ligonier Ministries a couple months ago entitled "The State of Theology in America," and it's very revealing. They interviewed thousands of people, and two-thirds of Americans apparently believe that people are by nature good. Now, of course, that's probably nothing new, but directly against what the Bible teaches. One-third of these people believe that they will have a second chance to get right with God after they die. Nothing in the Bible that supports that. Over 70% of Americans believe that their personal efforts contribute to their justification and their salvation. Now, is there effort involved in the Christian life? Yes. Look at 2 Peter 1 and other passages. Bruce talked about that 2 weeks ago. But, you know, it doesn't merit anything before God. We don't give ourselves credit for any of that. You know, it's only faith alone in Christ alone. All right? And that's a gift. And over 44% of professing evangelicals now believe that Jesus is not equal with the Father. That is severe. That is serious. Over 80% of Americans disagree that their sins merit eternal damnation. Now, folks, you know, we've got our work cut out for us if these statistics are true. And unfortunately, you know, in many churches, these things are not taught. And if you belong to a church where these things are taught and the message of salvation is preached and true doctrine is there, you are blessed indeed, all right? This is a sin in the church as well as the culture. And then we have envy, all right? And some translations add murder. Envy, you know, is a step above or below jealousy. It's you know, wishing that you had something that someone else had and doing anything to get it, like Ahab and Jezebel did with Naboth's vineyard, killing him in order to get it, all right? Envy leads to murder. And then we have the social sins, drunkenness and orgies and things like these. Of course, it's very interesting to me that the mainstream thinking of our culture today is that drunkenness is no longer a sin, it's a disease. Now, you know, I don't want to go into all the physiological and psychological aspects of that. There are some people that may have a tendency and may be predisposed to that sin. But nevertheless, drunkenness is condemned in Scripture, all right? And then Paul says this, a warning, those who do or practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, Paul repeats this warning in 1 Corinthians 6, Ephesians 5, Galatians 5, Colossians 3, and then John repeats it in Revelation 21 and 22. You know, how many times did God have to say something before we'll believe it? Sadly, I'm sure that this is neglected in many churches in this country, all right? Now, let me just say this before we go on to the fruit of the Spirit. Are Christians capable of any of these sins? Absolutely. We are capable of any one or all of these sins, and even may struggle with them. But we must repent and to practice these things. Paul says people will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. So before I go on to the fruit of the Spirit, any further questions or comments?
When you say that people who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God.
I didn't say it. Paul said it. God said it.
Okay, when it was said by Paul, my question is, I always read those things, and I know there's other parts of Scripture that remind us about God's mercy and
yes.
patience and grace.
Yes.
But the idea is that, as you just mentioned, I just wanted to clarify, the difference is repentance, huh?
Yes.
If we're not repentant of these things, or when we're made aware of these things, or when we become, when we realize, I can't keep doing this.
Yeah.
I mean,
yeah.
Because, I mean, some of us might have gotten a little drunk last night. We had family, we had good food.
Sure,
we had wine,
sure. I might have, you know, eaten a little bit too much. I mean, I didn't feel that I did. I think, say...
I didn't see gluttony on here.
I didn't either. Thank you. Get me off the hook. But there are other parts of Scripture. But, no, I think Psalm 51 is a very good illustration of repentance. I mean, David, you know... David is confronted with the sin of adultery and murder by Nathan the prophet, and he repents deeply. You know, when it's brought to your attention through the reading of Scripture, or, oh, I shouldn't have done that, you know, is your attitude, oh, I don't care. I like it. I'm going to continue doing it. Or, Lord, please help me. Yes, I struggle. Yes, Lord, I have a weakness in that area. And, you know, Father, you know, I confess this, and, you know, may it happen that we do it again at some point. Yes, Lord, I confess it. Please forgive me. And, of course, that would be sincere and heartfelt. You know, we need to sometimes repent of our repentance. But Lord, I can't do this. I can't. Please help me, Lord Jesus. Help my unbelief. That, I think that's the difference. You know, that you know you don't want it. You hate it. And Lord, if I don't hate enough, please cause me to. You know, whereas you know, reckless abandonment. You know, I'm just going to do this. I don't care what the Bible says. That's the whole. I think that's the key there. I really do. That's what repentance is all about.
Don,
yes. True. Yes, he certainly did.
Hardened hearts do occur.
Excuse me, what, Bill?
Hardened hearts do occur.
Yes, they do. Yes, they do. Yeah, that's for sure. And it's scary. But I think that's the key, Sig. I hope that helps. You know, and God, if you're truly his, he won't let you continue permanently in sin. You'll be chastised. Something will happen where he will bring you back to your senses, and that's a good thing.
It kind of goes back to that word practice.
Exactly, Kirk.
You know, it's a way of life.
Right. Right. A lifestyle. Habitual.
Yeah. A condition.
Mm-hmm. That's exactly right. Very good. Yes.
You know, the as you're reading through this list here. You know, one thing that I'm reminded is, you know, how pervasive all these things are in our society.
Oh, my, yes.
But they're in the movies, they're in the television.
Yeah.
They're in the people that we work with. And to not be accepting of these things, you know, often puts us at conflict with those of us around us, even
Yes.
Friends.
Oh, yeah. You're intolerant, you know. You're a homophobe or just out of step or whatever. Yeah, indeed, indeed. And how do you think Paul felt in the first century? Absolutely right. Okay, well, go ahead.
Before you go, one last thing, and I think this might answer Sig's question. Bruce always says his biggest sin is his presumption on God.
Oh, amen.
And I think what you're asking really speaks to that is, we know these things, yet maybe we have an extra piece of turkey. Maybe we have an extra drink. Maybe we
cherish that lustful thought.
Yeah, whatever it is. And it's easier to point out the sins that we don't have than the sins that we do have. And
sure, compare ourselves. Well, at least I don't do that.
Right.
Yeah, but look at what you do. Yeah.
So I think it's really, we have to look at the two tables of the law. Are we loving the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength? And the answer to that is no. And then, but striving towards it, always be repentant, always praying, and always strive to be Christ-like.
Amen. Amen.
I think there's great freedom in that grace, and we don't have to work at the justification, but we have to work with the spirit
Amen.
Of sanctification.
Amen. I like what John MacArthur says, you know, that the sanctification is not the perfection of our life, but it's the direction of our life.
Yeah.
And I think that's a very, very well said indeed.
John,
yes.
Where does fear come in? Fear of God.
Well, Ted talked about that, right? That the fear of God is very important, isn't it? You know. Could you speak louder, Bill, please?
Yes. It's more important in many ways than love. If you don't have the fear.
I don't know if I would say it's more important. I think they go hand in hand.
Love is more important than anything.
Well, yeah, I mean, fear does have to come first, and it's still there for us, but it's also with love, knowing that the same God that we fear, the same God who is able to cast both body and soul into hell, is also the God who is our Father and merciful to us, and that we will not be condemned if we're in Christ. So we got to keep both of those in mind. And I would refer you back to Ted's lesson because he did an excellent job on that topic. Okay. Well, we're going to go over time, guys. Let me just warn you. But this is a great discussion. Let's at least start on the fruit of the Spirit. Let me just give a few introductory remarks. First of all, this is something supernatural. This is not natural. We all know people who are nice people who put us to shame in some instances, put Christians to shame, unbelievers who are very pleasant to be with and to associate with. But that's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about the fruit of the Spirit that only a Christian can have, all right? And it's fruit, not fruits. It's fruit singular, not fruits plural. It's one package. Now, of course, you know, God, we can certainly ask the Lord to improve us on our patience, to improve us on our gentleness or whatever. But it's all given by the Holy Spirit. And when we're filled with the Spirit, which Bruce says, being kept filled, that is how we have the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. So let's talk here, first of all, about the fruit of the Spirit, which is love. And that is foundational. That is absolutely foundational. It really encompasses everything. It's the culmination. A lot of these virtues that we have here in this list are the product of love. Sig, would you read 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 7 for us, please?
Yes. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things.
Okay, thank you very much. I'm not going to go into all this now. You can refer to the lesson that I did 2 years ago on that if you want a further exposition of this. But the characteristics of this love, and this is a supernatural love. Let me just give you two illustrations, one from the past and a current one. Corrie ten Boom, I may have shared this with you before. And world, you know, after World War II, after everything had cooled off, I believe this may have even been in the 50s or 60s, where she was speaking in Europe on the topic of forgiveness and how important it was. Well, little did she know that in the audience was one of her SS guards from the one of the Nazi concentration camps that was responsible for the death of her sister and her Corrie's mistreatment. Afterwards, this man comes up to her and said, "I was one of those SS guards. Do you remember me? Can you please forgive me for what I've done?" Well, at first, you know, her throat tightened and her stomach was in knots, but by the force of her sheer will and by the power of the Holy Spirit, she said, "Yes, I forgive you." And they embraced and they both wept together. That's love. That's the fruit of the Spirit. A couple weeks ago, one of the pastors of this church, Jamie Kendrew, gave a very moving testimony, and I have his permission to share it. His father was what the world calls an alcoholic. Alcohol, according to Jamie, was his god. He kept beating his wife all the time, beat her senseless. Eventually, the wife filed for divorce. He was arrested one time for this, and but by because she was almost killed, but somehow by a fluke of the system he was set free. They got a divorce, but one night he came knocking on her door, came in, beat her unconscious, and raped her. And Jamie was the result of that horrible act. And, I don't know how much contact Jamie had with his father, but he learned one day that his father was in the hospital near death. And after the, he had many angry thoughts in his mind, but after the Holy Spirit convinced him that the right thing to do, he and his brother went. And I think he may have been semi-conscious, I don't know, but they went and shared the gospel with him. That is love. That is the fruit of the Spirit of love. That is not natural. That is supernatural. Okay? Okay, we have joy. All right? Let's see, Roger, would you read John 15:11, please, and 16:13? Oh, you don't have a handout?
He has it. He needs glasses.
Oh, I'm sorry. I'm sorry. Okay. Okay. Would someone else?
John 15:11.
Yes.
These things I have spoken to you, that you may, that my joy may be in you, that your joy may be full. And John 16:13 says, So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you.
Okay. Okay, thank you, Brian. All right. Wow, powerful words. And, it's interesting that in Luke's version of this account, where Jesus had just upbraided the cities of Tyre and Sidon, and woe to you, Tyre and Sidon. It'll be better for Sodom and Gomorrah than for you on the day of judgment. Then it says, Jesus at that time filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Even, at times when he was, expressing his righteous indignation, or even at the time of the night before his crucifixion, he still had that abiding joy. And what does he say? Does he say, he says in John 15:11, these things I've spoken to you, why? So that you don't go to hell, or because I'll be disappointed in you if you don't obey my commandment? No, that your joy, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. He wants that for you. He wants that for me. He wants that for all of us. Okay? Now, what is the nature of this joy? I've said it before. It's not happiness the way the world defines it, because of circumstances. When things go well for me, I'm happy. I was happy yesterday with being with family and friends at Thanksgiving. But when things don't go well for me, then I'm not happy. But this joy is different, isn't it? It's steadfast. It's abiding blessedness and contentment, which lasts forever because it is rooted and grounded in Christ, all right? And it's something that we can have when things are good, like last night at Thanksgiving, or when things aren't good, like you've been diagnosed with cancer, or you've lost a job, or people around the world who are being tortured for Christ. It's that kind of thing that lasts, all right? Okay. Peace. Let's see. Kirk, would you read John 14:27 for us, and 16:33?
Oh, you got it right here?
Yeah.
Okay. Peace? All right. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let your heart... Oh, excuse me. My eyes are terrible, too. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. And then John 16:33, I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world.
Okay, thank you. Oh, just blessed words, aren't they? Now, this peace is not just the absence of conflict. It's not like, well, we have a truce here, but I won't speak to you for 2 or 3 weeks. And if you, cross that boundary, if you push my buttons, then the war is going to start all over again, like the world's peace treaties, right? Or the Mizpah benediction between Laban and Jacob. May the Lord watch between you and me when we're absent one from another. That's turned into a benediction, but that's not the way it originally was. That's not what it originally meant. But it's this abiding contentment, even when things aren't going well. Jesus had peace and joy knowing that they were going to kill him. Charles and John Wesley couldn't believe the peace. They were on a sinking ship, and the Moravians, who were part of that ship, were at peace. And they said to them, how can you be at such peace when, your lives are in danger? You're about to drown. And they said, because we know that we will be with the Lord. And that was that resulted in the conversion of John and Charles Wesley, the peace that passes understanding. And I think we've all experienced that to a certain extent as Christians. It's a blessed, blessed thing. Okay? D, patience or long-suffering may be even a better way to put that. Bill McCoy, could you read Psalm 37, 7 through 9, please?
Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices. Refrain from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not yourself. It tends only to evil. For the evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land.
Okay, thank you. All right. It's not always easy to wait upon the Lord, is it? Augustine's mother prayed for her son for 20 years. 20 years before he came to the Lord and became the outstanding theologian in the first few centuries of the church. You know, how patient are we and how persevering are we in prayer? And it's not easy to be patient with others, is it? You know, with your kids, with your wives, with other people that you know, all right? But our Lord was. I mean, you know, how many times did the apostles say, you know, I want to be the greatest, you know, the Muhammad Ali's of their day. You know, who's the greatest in the kingdom of God? And Jesus had to constantly, patiently exhort them about that subject, all right? A lot of times I'll think, Lord, give me patience and give it to me right now, you know? Yes. All right, patience. Kindness, goodness, number E on your handout. I think those are pretty self-explanatory, you know.
Don?
Yes.
Real quick. Yeah, so patience. So is there any, I struggle with this.
Don't we all?
It's probably the biggest with any, I hate to use the word righteous anger, but are there places for appropriate use of anger?
Or yes.
Is it always wrong?
No. Ephesians 4 says, I think it's Ephesians 4:12, I believe it is, says, be angry, but do not sin. All right? I think a lot of times we are angry and we do sin. But there is. I mean, social injustice should anger us. Heresy, false doctrine should anger us. Our own stubbornness, our own sinfulness should anger us. But when it goes into, when it deteriorates into wrath for selfish motives, which much too often I know that I have, then that is when it's wrong or when it hurts others, etc. But no, I think that there is a legitimate anger.
I often think of Jesus coming to the temple and the money changers.
Yes.
A lot of anger. Of course, I never want to do that and predispose and put myself in his position and think I'm him. But
right.
I'm always trying to balance, like, if it's just appropriate anger I'm feeling.
Sure. And we all struggle with that. We all struggle. But yes, I think that why would the scripture say be angry and do not sin if there were not appropriate anger? So, yes.
With Homer and,
speak up, please, Bill.
Okay. Would Hosea and Gomer be a good example for men to read about?
Yeah, as far as jealousy? Absolutely. Yeah, right.
Even if she goes into town as a prostitute, you go get her.
That's right. I'm sure he was angry. I'm sure he was very angry and upset. But what does he do? He goes and, you know, does everything he can, even reducing himself to a slave, auctioning her and bringing her back to illustrate the love that God has for his people. Absolutely. Good.
Don, it's a bit of a challenge. If you look at how the American church conveys Christ,
mm-hmm.
He's this lovey, you know, bird on his shoulder, beautiful flowing hair, you know, this super, super nice guy. But if you read scriptures, the disciples were scared to ask him questions. The disciples had a fear of him.
Yes.
So, although he is ultimately love, boy, there was a side of him that people feared him.
Well, that's true. And we're going to talk a little bit about the gentleness later on, but you're absolutely right. You know, he's the Lamb of God, but he's also the Lion of the tribe of Judah, as Aslan in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. The Chronicles of Narnia is illustrated. He's safe. He's not safe, but he's good. So you're right on. Yeah. I think that really comes into sharp focus at this time of year, when many people focus on the birth of Christ, the baby Jesus. And, you know, of course, less and less people are singing about that now. But I remember Andy Williams and Perry Como and Frank Sinatra. They'd sing about the baby Jesus, but nothing about, you know, the Lord of Lords and the hymns and things like that. But you're right. You're right. Although we don't want to get rid of the gentleness of Christ either, which we'll talk about in a few minutes. But thank you for bringing that to my attention.
Wasn't the flood a sign of God's anger?
Indeed. The flood, Sodom and Gomorrah. You know, the swallowing up of the Dathan and Abiram, you know, the plagues on Israel, a judgment to come. Absolutely. Absolutely. Okay. F, faithfulness. Let's see, who can I call on here? Sig, I'll call on you again. Lamentations 3, 21 through 24.
But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness.
Oh, wow. What a tremendous passage, all right? Great is your faithfulness. A chief characteristic or attribute of God that is so important and is a contrast to the way that we act. Sig, would you also read there on the handout, 2 Timothy 2:13?
If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself.
Okay, you know, why is it and how is it that we can believe and trust God's promises for eternal life? That we're not afraid that some time in the eons of eternity he's going to say, well, you know, I've revoked that. Eternal life is coming to an end, and you're going to hell because of what you deserve. No, we believe him because we trust him, because he is faithful. His promises are faithful and ever sure. You know, how can we believe that all things work together for our good because we are called according, because of his faithfulness? All right. Unlike ourselves, I mean, just look at the divorce statistics in this country as an example of that, or business dealings. Someone has told me before that there are a lot of companies that refuse to hire Christians because they think they can just take advantage of things. It's a shameful thing. You know, of all people, we're supposed to be the ones who are faithful, right? Now, I think that the statement in 2 Timothy 2 is a double-edged sword. Yes, he is faithful to us, even when we are not as faithful as we should be. But, you know, he is also faithful to the faithless. I don't believe there is such a thing as a faithless Christian. And he is faithful to carry out his judgment to those who are faithless, who are unbelievers. All right? The faithfulness of God. Very important. Okay. Gentleness or meekness. Dick Clouser, would you read Matthew 5:5?
Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth.
Okay.
One to Matthew.
Yes.
Matthew 11:28-30. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy, and my burden is light.
Oh, precious, precious scriptures. Now, meekness or gentleness, as Bruce has pointed out so many times, is not weakness. You know, it's not unmanly. It's strength under control. And, of course, Bruce has all kinds of illustrations that from his personal experience of how that was applied in his life. But I think, for example, the night before Christ's crucifixion and, Peter, you know, I'm going to use that sword. And he, I'm convinced he went, was going for the man's head, but he went for the high priest's servant and cut off his ear. But what does Christ do? He heals him. He restores that ear. You know, put your sword away, Peter. So that is strength under control. That is meekness, all right? We find other examples of that in the Old Testament. King David. I was asked a couple months ago when they were writing bios for people from my church. It was Meet the Member. They had a column in our newsletter, and I was one of them. And one of the questions was, who is your favorite Old Testament character? And I said, King David, because he's just the ultimate man, an example of how we should be and the struggles and failures that we have. He was a man after God's own heart. He was a warrior, yet he was also a poet. You know, he was strong and brave, but he could weep at the death of Jonathan and even his enemy Saul. Very, very great. And even though Brian brought up that so many people, regard Jesus as this gentle, meek character, let's not forget that he is gentle, all right? He's both the Lion of Judah, but he's also the Lamb of God who submitted to the Father, who submitted to being crucified. That wasn't weak. That was manly. That was manly. That was for our sake, all right? He was strict with the Pharisees, but he was gentle and tender with the woman at the well, or the immoral woman in Luke's gospel who became aware of her sin and wept at his feet and kissed him and wiped the tears with her hair. You know, Jesus commends her for that, all right?
One thing off of King David and his gentleness, if you remember after his son and he had that split and he was driven out of town and there was that one of Saul's tribe, I can't remember his name, and he's throwing dust and stones and rocks at him. And
Shimei,
and everyone around him, like, let's take him out. And he goes, no, you know, maybe this is God's will. This is what he's doing. And then whenever he came back, you know, he's all repentant, and then they're, let's kill him. And David says, no, he might keep me humble. So
And God will deal with it.
Yeah, and part of that gentleness is remembering God is sovereign.
Amen.
And not trusting in our own results, which might help us in our anger and how we...
Exactly, Brian. That's very good. And of course, Saul also. I mean, his enemy who wanted to kill him for 10 years, and yet he refused. You know, he tried it, and then his conscience smote him. He refused to do it. So, good point. Very good point. Did it ever occur to you that Jesus was the only person who could rightly say that he was humble and gentle and get away with it? If we were to say that, then we would lose our humility. If you say you're humble, then you've just betrayed the fact that you're not, right? But see, because Jesus is the perfect God-man, he can say it, and we can rejoice because we come to a Savior that we are to fear, but we also come to a Savior who is patient and loving and gentle and humble and will be patient with us and love us to the end. That's wonderful. And then we have finally self-control or temperance. Brian, Titus 2:11 through 14, please.
For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, to live a self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works.
Okay. It's the exact opposite of the mindset of our culture, right? And our natural mindset. We want it now, right? The old, was it the Budweiser commercial or Miller Lite? I can't remember, but go with gusto, you know? Or the grassroots song, Sake I Couldn't Get Away With, not mentioning something, a song from the 60s, right? Live for today, sha-la-la-la-la-la, live for today. Self-control, delayed gratification. We deny ourselves, not in the sense of becoming austere or monks or anything, but we deny ourselves because we look for future glory. We look for greater and more wonderful and more lasting happiness, pleasures at God's right hand forevermore. Okay, obviously, Paul says against such things there is no law. There's no law against kindness, goodness, faithfulness. Yeah, you know, and even though the world persecutes Christians, wow, deep down in their hearts, I think they would love it if everyone were like that. There is no law against those things. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. It's a daily activity. The only way that we do that is to walk by the Spirit, by the grace of God. And as Philippians 1:6 says, God is faithful and he will do it. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you that you have changed us, that you have regenerated us, that you have brought us to yourself. And Lord, however imperfectly, and we know because of our old man that it is imperfect, nevertheless, we do have the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. And may it manifest, Lord Jesus, more and more as we grow each day in the grace and knowledge of Christ, and that the works of the flesh would be put to death in our lives until that great day when we are perfected and we are with you forever. We ask it in Jesus' name, and all the brave men said, Amen. Amen.
Amen.
Yes.
Well, I have a question for you. You said sanctification is not something of our life, it is the direction of our life.
Not the perfection of our life, it's the direction of our life.
It is not the perfection?
No, it won't be perfection until we die. We won't be perfect in this life.
Sanctification is not the perfection of our life.
It's the direction of our life, yes. Mm-hmm.
Okay. For those of you who want to join us, some of us are going out for breakfast afterwards. And I'm not exactly sure where we're going. Some had an original pancake house in mind. There's one in the South Hills and one in the North Hills. But if those of you have time and want to eat some more, I mean...